Revelation chapter 11. Now, as we have been going through this book of Revelation, we've seen all sorts of things. But one of the things we have started to encounter in last couple of chapters was the introduction of the trumpets and the three wolves that were kind of introduced to us starting in 8 and 9, chapters of 8 to 9. And then last week we have talked about this whole mighty angel and the little book that John partook. I mean, we talked about the importance of the Word of God in our lives and why it is so important and what does it all mean to have the Word of God in our lives. And so that was kind of a break between chapter 9 and 11, where chapter 10 was like this break between this announcement of the final bowl or the seven trumpets and the between sixth and the seventh trumpet. And so now we're getting into that final stage of things, but we're still not there. We're still, in a sense, covering the period that the sixth trumpet or the second bowl is happening. So after John was given this little book that he was told to partake, how it was sweet to his taste, but yet bitter in his stomach, after that, he is given a new task. In verse 1 of Revelation 11, we are told, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So right away, he is given a next task to do, and in this case, he is tasked to measure. And he is measuring with this reed, literally means a plant, a measuring rod. It would probably be about 10 feet long or about 3 meters long, this reed that he's going to use. And this word is the same word in Greek translation of the Old Testament that described Moses' scepter. It's the same scepter was given to Jesus to mock him at his trial by the Roman soldiers. So it's the same material, it's the same kind of a thing that it has roots from. And it was a common instrument of that day to measure things. So it said it will most likely be about 10 feet high. Now, he is told, that he is supposed to measure the temple of God and those who worship there. What's interesting, when you look at Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 43, is where Ezekiel is given also a task of measuring the temple and everything around it. Now, in Ezekiel, in that particular section, Ezekiel is primarily focusing on the millennial temple. Temple that will be built, or that will be in millennial kingdom as Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth. That's the temple that he is measuring there in Ezekiel. But here, in Revelation, this is not the same kind of a temple. But rather, it is the temple in the period of Great Tribulation. So, is there a temple today in Jerusalem? No. Is there a temple today in Israel anywhere? No. Are there preparations for the temple to be built? Oh, yes. Pretty much they have everything that they need for the temple. They have all the utensils needed for worship in the temple. They have all the clothing for the high priest. Everything that is needed for the temple is there except the temple itself. Now, what we do know is that there will be a temple in this period from this passage, but also from Daniel chapter 9. I made reference to this passage many times, and we'll keep making reference as we go through this book, because Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27 is essential, kind of a prophecy in the Old Testament to help us understand this period we are covering. And in particular, 26 and 27 of Daniel, chapter 9 is where we see the description of this period. And there we are told that there will be a temple. in this period, there will be a temple that the Antichrist will come in and he will desecrate it. Now, what's interesting, when Daniel was giving this prophecy, was there a temple in Jerusalem operating? No. The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, by Babylonians. But soon after, temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But then in 70 AD, temple will be destroyed. So this is a future temple that is yet to come. Now, as we're talking about temple, let's just kind of introduce ourselves to this idea of the temple. Where does it come from and so forth? We do know that God originally intended for there to be a tabernacle, because tabernacle will travel with the people wherever they went. But David had in his heart a desire to build a house for God, a temple for God, and God said, you cannot build it for me because you have bloody hands, bottom line. But your son, Solomon, will build it for me. And so Solomon was the one who built the first temple. So that's the first temple that was built by Solomon in 1050 BC. And that temple lasted for a while, quite a while, until Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 and completely destroyed it, took all the furnitures from it and kind of a gold and left it destroyed. Then, as I mentioned, in this period of Babylonian captivity, as Daniel prophesied and so forth, there was a hint after that time that there will be a temple, and then Jews who were released by Medo-Persians to go back into the land, under the guidance of Zerubbabel, rebuilt the temple. And that will be the second temple in Jerusalem. And that one in particular was built in 516 BC. That temple lasted and was also known for an interesting period that is not mentioned in our Bibles, but in an apocryphal book called 1st and 2nd Maccabeans, we find out this period when Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek rulers of that time from northeast of Israel, came and he created what was known by Jews as abomination of desolation. He came into the temple, he desecrated the temple, offered a sacrifice to Zeus and so forth, and that would cause Maccabean revolt. Now, that's that second temple. And so here's where it kind of gets a little bit confusing. That's the temple who still remained by the time of Herod the Great, who rebuilt it or made it greater than it was in 20 BC. So some see it as being kind of a second and a half, or the third temple, however you want to call it. I put it both ways. But that was the third stage of the temple. And that temple lasted about 90 years, because Romans in 70 AD came and destroyed the temple, and they were so successful at destroying that not even a rock upon rock remained, not a single rock. Actually, they were so effective at destroying the temple that historians later, looking back at the Temple Mount, could not precisely say where it stood. So this temple that we're reading about will be the third or fourth, however you look at it. It's going to be a new temple rebuilt. Now, I just want to mention this. For those who do not hold the, let's say, pre-trib position of the rapture, we'll say that maybe this temple reference is reference to the church and not to the real physical temple building. And the reasoning they would say is Ephesians 2:19 to 21, 1 Peter 2:5, all call church the temple of God, and which is true. Then there's nothing untrue with that. But the problem, obviously, with that is, why wouldn't John be given a measuring rod to measure what's supposedly a physical object? And we will see that later will be happening what was prophesied by Daniel, that the Antichrist will come into the temple. And also, if you remember, we were studying 2 Thessalonians, that Paul said that the Antichrist will come into the Holy of Holies, declaring himself to be God. And then, obviously, the bigger problem with that also lies, why would then just, if it's referenced to the church, not just be called the church, but the temple? And the most obvious reason, and most logical and consistent with the rest of the scriptures, that it's not talking about the church here, but rather a physical temple. Now, just a little bit, I want to touch on this. The idea of measuring something, specifically in the Old Testament, oftentimes carries the idea of ownership, protection, belonging. Reference to that is Habakkuk 3:6. So when we are told the measure, it is expressing a belonging to God. Now as we go, verse 2 says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Now this is fascinating when you think about it. It says to leave out the court which is outside the temple. Now, as I made reference to the Temple Mount, today, what's on the Temple Mount? The Dome of the Rock. And reason why it is there, because Muslims, once they captured Jerusalem, decided, you know, in 691 AD to build a mosque there to prevent future rebuilding of the temple, so that if the Jews were ever to try to rebuild the temple, there'll be massive Muslim uprising against them. And it seemed that that was the case. And then for a long time, it was kind of believed that that's where it would. And many wonder how and where would the temple be built, because Jews will obviously want to build it on the Temple Mount where the original temples were. But kind of a mystery of that was solved not so long ago. As I mentioned, Romans were so effective at destroying the temple, it appeared so that maybe the Dome of Rock is in the same location until... an archaeologist, and who is also a physicist from the Hebrew University, Dr. Asher Kaufman, about 34 years ago, after spending about 16 years studying the Temple Mount and all historical records about it, came to conclusion that actually temple was 100 meters to the north of where the Dome of the Rock is, which will allow enough of space for the temple to be built, and Dome of the Rock will then be in the outside court, so to say. And so it will be perfectly fitting for the temple to be built there. Actually now, you know, if you even look in Google Maps and so forth, you will see that about 100 meters away from the Dome of the Rock, there's nothing special there, nothing that will be so special to the Muslims and so forth. So many have concluded that because of the things we talked about, when the Antichrist comes to the power this time, that he will make a treaty with the Jews and the Muslims that will allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple at that spot, and which why he would be for a while highly regarded by the Jews at this time, until he eventually truly reveals who he is, as we will see very soon in our study. Now, if you really want to look more into this study, it's published in March, April of 1983 in Biblical Archaeological Review. So March, April 1983, Biblical Archaeological Review. Also, there's other websites that also, even books that have been written, purely archaeological books, so it can be a dry read. Focusing why this seems to be a correct understanding where the temple was. Now, we are told is this outside part is left to the Gentiles, that these Gentiles will tread it underfoot, a holy city. Well, what is the holy city here referring to? Well, it's to Jerusalem. There's only one holy city in the world. There's many places in the world that are called holy cities, but there's only one truly holy city, and that's Jerusalem. God has set it aside for a specific purpose. Now, again, we see this described in Daniel 9:26-27. So again, it's a good place to make reference to all these things. Now, this phrase, to tread underfoot, literally means to trample with contempt, meaning intense hatred towards the city. What we are seeing at this time, that this is describing, an anti-Semitic feeling will grow even stronger. Sadly, anti-Semitism has been long for a very long time, and it's still present and active today, and it seems to be on the rise, but this will be the height of it. This will be the highest height of anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish kind of a sense that it would exist in a world. Now, As I mentioned, at, you know, kind of beginning of our study, when we talk about this period of tribulation, the Great Tribulation, we talked about it's a 7-year period with a kind of a middle point, and the first is generally referred as the tribulation, the second part is generally referred as the Great Tribulation, and so forth. And this, what we're reading now, will start the second part of the 7 years, what is most often called as the Great Tribulation. So this will mark the beginning of these things. As I mentioned, Antichrist will come in the temple. He will declare himself to be God, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, that he will put an end to a sacrifice the Jews were offering for these possibly 3 years or so in the temple. He will say, you can't offer to Jehovah anymore, you're going to offer it to me. And he will reveal himself for who he truly is, and that will be the turning point for the Jewish nation. Now we are introduced here with the two witnesses. Now they're key players here because A, they're in a way connected to what we have been reading, but they're also connected with everything we've been reading so far. So verse 3 we read, and I will give power to my witnesses, my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So there's four things to notice in this verse. First of all, that they are belonging to God. Second thing we see, that what is their calling? To prophesy, to declare, to preach. And we see what they're going to preach, in a sense, because we're told they're clothed in sackcloth. And then you look scripturally, what it usually means when someone is clothed in sackcloth? Repentance. And there's references up there for you, Jeremiah 4:8, 6:26, 48:37, 49:3, and Amos 8:10 are good places to find that out. So we see that they have a belonging, they have a calling, they have a purpose in their preaching. And also, we see the length of their ministry, which is 1260 days, 3.5 years. Now, their ministry is 3.5 years. Now, previously we've seen the mention of trampling under foot of Jerusalem for 3.5 years and saying that that will mark the second part. But this is reference to the first part. You see, they started their ministry at the beginning of the tribulation period. And the reason why they're mentioned now, because this is at this stage, this middle stage, is where a key event happens. But we are given a description of them. What were they doing? So as we kind of understand this now, when we look at the beginning of period of tribulation and so forth, we understand that there will be 144,000 Jewish witnesses that will be proclaiming the gospel. That there will be those who will get saved in that period, and also there will be these two witnesses. Now we have seen all the judgments that have already happened, the seals being opened, the trumpets being sounded, and so forth. But as we go through this, we will see something very fascinating about these witnesses. So let's go. First thing that we see in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So first thing to notice is that there's two of them. That's kind of interesting because, you know, for example, Mark 6:7, when Jesus was sending out disciples, he sent them out two by two. It's interesting in John 20:12 that there were two angels present in the empty tomb of Jesus. You remember when Joshua sent out spies, he sent how many? Two spies. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:1, but testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. There's an interesting pattern we see scripturally, a strength of two. When it comes to doing ministry, when it comes to being effective for the Lord in many ways, or being even sent out. Now there's a lot of applications we can take from that, but you know, if you desire to be effective, whether if you're not married, if you're single, find a prayer partner to make you strong in what God has for you. Somebody that can always be there for you. And if you're married, your spouse is that second person. Never see yourself separate from your spouse, but as one. Now these two guys, we see that they're described is that they're two olive trees and two oil lampstands. And what this is ultimately symbolizing is that the empowerment of continual empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And this is the picture that this is creating from Zechariah 4, verses 3 to 12, in particular, excuse me, 2 to 14, excuse me. And there in Zechariah, what we see there is that there's two olive trees, and that they have they provide continual supply of all oil to these lamps that are burning, because they have a continual source from where they get their ability to burn. Now, there in Zechariah, we understand that these two olive trees are Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. But here we see the similar picture created about these two witnesses. And it is implying something very interesting. And that is that they will be continually empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now this is key. You see, we know that as church today, we have the same thing, right? We are told that we have the Holy Spirit, that we can, once we are saved, we have Holy Spirit in us. But then we also can have the empowerment coming upon us, or baptism, however you want to call that experience. We have that, and it's available daily. You remember Paul saying, be filled, be continually filled with the Spirit. Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given to you, that filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the same thing. But in this time, this seems to stand out, that they have this continual empowerment by the Holy Spirit, which has led many to assume that possible in this time for those who do come to faith, who are not part of the church, will have Holy Spirit in them, but not necessarily the same empowering that we experience today. Many have also concluded maybe this is a sign that these two witnesses are actually two persons left from the rapture to be the continual witnesses from the church to preach what has happened and do their ministry. And the reason for that is also because you remember Revelation chapter 1, that the seven churches are also called what? Seven lampstands. So it's possible, we can't say that 100%, but it's interesting thing to notice. But ultimately, again, Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And the things we'll see, you know, that God will do through these two men is the result of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Not because they're special, but because they're empowered by God. And you have the same Spirit. You feel weak, you feel unable to do certain things, remember, you have the same Spirit. So in verse 5, we are told, what will they be doing? One of the things we see, and if anyone wants to harm them, the fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and that they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Fascinating. Now, because of this description, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, specifically Moses and Elijah, this will ring bell. Hey, this looks like Moses and Elijah, isn't it? And this is some things that are very similar. But that's why many have assumed that possibly this is Moses and Elijah, these two witnesses. But I just want to mention this, excuse me, what we mentioned last week. Similarity doesn't necessarily imply identity in the scripture. So if something's similar, doesn't necessarily mean it's the same thing. It may be, but not necessarily. Now, first thing to notice clearly here, that these two witnesses are definitely male, because that's a Greek grammar indicates that their masculine gender is used here. Now, the problem with Moses being one of these witnesses is obvious. Moses died. We're told about that. You know, we read in Hebrews, in particular 9:27, there's a principle there that is appointed for a man to die once, and then it comes to judgment. No, that's a principle. That's not necessarily an absolute. Church will never experience, that goes to the rapture, will not experience death. But Moses did die, we know that. Now, those who think it's Moses, they will sometimes point to the passage in Jude referring to the body of Moses and Michael the angel fighting with Satan about the body of Moses and so forth. And they would say that this would be probably resurrected Moses, and also Moses and Elijah were present in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, again, the problem with that is, because these two witnesses, if you're familiar, is that they will be killed. And then it will be resurrected again. This will be, if this is Moses, he will be resurrected twice. That makes it very difficult theologically and scripturally to justify. I personally am not convinced for those reasons that this is Moses. Elijah, yeah, I think there is some weight to it, if it is a possibility, because obviously in 2 Kings 2:11 we know Elijah never died. He was just taken up. The chariots came and took him right in front of Elisha. In presence of Elisha, he saw him being taken up into heaven. Also, Malachi 4:5 tells us that there will be a prediction of the coming of Elijah to kind of fulfill his ministry of before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So it is quite possible. Christ himself talked about that in some sense Elijah's ministry was not fully completed in Matthew 17:10-13. So it is a possibility. There's also another Old Testament character that didn't die, right? Enoch. You know, in Genesis 5:23, we see that just we're told he walked with God and he was not. But Hebrews, in particular, 11:5 tells us that he did not die, that God took him specifically. So it is possible, because of all the Old Testament language that's used about these two witnesses, that they would be Old Testament characters that never experienced death until eventually this point, and they would be Elijah and Enoch, or Enoch and Elijah. But let's not forget this. Scripture does not tell us who they are. Therefore, we cannot make a strong case. They have to be them. Scripture is, in a sense, silent. There's these interesting hints, and it's a possibility, but we cannot be definite about it. And it could be just two random people that God chooses. It's in God's hands. The key thing here to notice is that they're empowered by God. Even though there's these amazing things that they can do, they're empowered by God. Now, notice the things that they can cause to happen. In all the judgments we've seen so far, that this will probably cause the world, the unbelieving world, to identify them as the culprits of all their trouble. So verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now, first thing to notice that it says, until they finish their testimony, their lives are in God's hand. It's not the devil that kills them, but rather they finished. God allows that to happen. It's not within the devil's power to stop them being affected, but rather they have fulfilled their ministry. Paul said to Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24 that he didn't count his life dear to himself, but rather that his goal is to finish the race with joy, the ministry which he has received from the Lord Jesus. And then later, significantly later, writing to 2 Timothy in his last letter, he says to 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. We see from Paul's life, for example, that there's this interesting principle, and that is, you're not done until God is done with you. A hell, a devil, the world can come against you and try to stop you, but until God says, it's the day, you're not going anywhere. You know, it's fascinating when you look at Paul's life, for example. He faced a lot of opposition, didn't he? He was stoned, presumed to be dead, shipwrecked, thrown in prison. Many times attempts were made to execute him, yet at an appropriate time, when his ministry was done, God said, yeah, now is the time. Peter, another great example, arrested, literally waiting to be executed, God releases him from prison. Many attempts on his life, but eventually time came when his life came to an end because God fulfilled the plan He had for him. He finished His ministry, His calling. And then you can look at John, the writer of the book of Revelation. He lived to the old age. All the other apostles were killed for the faith, different circumstances, different times. James was the first one, brother of John, first apostle to be killed for the faith. And John, on the other hand, never was killed for the faith, yet there were many attempts made upon him. And we see that we will all see God one day, and how we're going to see Him, it's up to Him. Sometimes we can be fearful about our lives, but find peace in this truth that you will not go until it's time. We can look at sometimes and go, hey, that person, they died prematurely. There's not such a word for a believer. It may be prematurely for our perspective, but God has used them for what they needed to be used. There's a purpose and plan. How we go, when we go, it's up to God. And same here. The Antichrist may think, oh, I got them. The world may think, we got them. No, it's because God said, it's time. You're done. You fulfilled your ministry. Now notice the Antichrist is called the beast here. And it's interesting when you compare this with Jesus. How is Jesus called? The Lamb. You know, the Lamb is the one who is a savior of sinners. The one who produces saints. The beast is the killer of the saints and the sinners. The Lamb talks about how gentle Jesus is. The beast talks about out of control and brutality. That's why he is called an Antichrist, because he's not directly opposite of Christ, but he pretends to be one, but yet his nature is significantly different and his purpose is significantly different. Now, two people in the book of Revelation are called the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. False prophet will be referred as that as in Revelation 13:11. So how can we be sure that this is referring to the Antichrist? Well, for a lot of reasons. I'll just give a few. One of them is the Antichrist is actually a known character in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is often referred to, whether it be in Daniel 7, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, or in Jesus in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians, 1 John. He is a known character in this case. And he is here also called the beast. There's that definite article before. And also, false prophet is unknown character until this point in the scripture. So the way the grammar is here indicates somebody who is already known. And also, most of the times when he is referred as the beast in the scriptures, it is always referring to the Antichrist. Revelation 17:8 also refers that he is the one coming out of the bottomless pit and identifies him as the Antichrist, the same term used here. So he will come and he will kill them and he will think, I won. So we see that their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So John gives an interesting hint here about the city, which one is Jerusalem. Previously he called it what? A holy city. But this here is nothing positive about this city. Why? Because for a lot of reasons we'll get to that, but this is something I want you to notice before we get there. Sodom often is identified with immorality. Egypt is identified with sin and slavery and oppression. The great city is a term often applied to the Babylon. And we see that this will be the kind of the headquarters of the Antichrist in this second period, Revelation 16:9, 17:8, 18:10, 16:18-19, and 21. These are all places they will tell us that this is where Antichrist will kind of set up camp. So it's interesting. It's a holy city up to this point, and after this point, it has this new title, because it's controlled by the Antichrist, the Gentiles, and so forth. Now, reason why it's significant that their dead bodies are left outside to be viewed is that for Jewish person even today, specifically in this time, a lack of burial was very disgusting thought. It will signify to a Jewish person that this person is cursed, that has not been buried. You look with contempt on that body, even that person. So this is the idea that the Antichrist wants to communicate, saying, oh, they're cursed. This ultimate disgust upon these two witnesses. And remember, these were the witnesses proclaiming a great news called to repentance. Then those, verse 9, from peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So, four things to notice here. First of all is that they will see their bodies. I mean, this is fascinating. This is 2,000 years ago. Only for us in our day and age, we can see how this is possible, that everybody from every nation in the world can see a dead body, right? Until, I think, was it the Gulf War, the first live war that people could watch on TV as was happening? That didn't happen so long ago. All the wars and activities were kind of a, you will hear later. But from that point on, we get to see instantly what's going on in the world. And same thing with here. They will instantly have an access to see these two witnesses being killed. You know, you can imagine CNN broadcasting live from Jerusalem. Very important news for the world to see. Now they will. We are told here the second thing to notice is that they will rejoice over the dead. They will be happy. They will be merry. This word, in its root meaning, means to eat and drink and be merry in a context of religious or spiritual jubilation. It's used in Luke 12:19, Acts 2:26. So we get the idea of this celebration is kind of a demonically inspired. It has a spiritual background. It's not just like, oh, we're happy these guys are gone, but rather there's a deeper meaning here. And it's possible, you know, the language that is used, that there's a distinction between those who dwell on the earth and peoples, tribes, nations, and groups. First John tells us that everybody's going to see them die, but there's a group, those who dwell on the earth, who always used to unbelievers, that they are the ones rejoicing over their death, implying that there will be those who wouldn't be rejoicing over their passing. And ultimately, the fourth thing to note is this will be attributed to the victory of the beast. The world will think, we won. Because, again, they will blame them. They caused this trouble on earth. This years of suffering and all these judgments, it's their fault. And they will rejoice for that reason. And it's interesting, even today, how often are Christians blamed for sometimes it goes bad in the world? We're not even to be blamed, right? Because we're the ones who preach about Jesus. If it's offensive now, it will be offensive then. The whole, if you study the growth of the church in the Roman Empire, they were despised. They were declared enemies of the state. Everything that could be blamed on them was blamed on them. Yet they were innocent of every possible accusation. And it's true today. So many times, not just Christians, but even God is blamed for things that He is not to be blamed. But it's just a deception of the enemy. People choosing to ignore the facts and the truth and believe the lie. So they will rejoice for 3.5 days, but, in verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So after 3.5 days, they're resurrected and called up into heaven. And again, in the presence of the people, of eyewitnesses, people will see and hear this. So you can imagine that. Imagine the scene of these corpses rotting in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. By the way, human body soon after starts to stink. Trust me, it's horrible. Imagine 3.5 days in the sun or whatever, and all of a sudden the breath of life comes into them. Imagine just the fearful thing that itself would be. So they see those two witnesses that they rejoiced over their passing, all of a sudden are standing up on their feet. Not a trickery, very real thing. And then they hear a voice from heaven, come up here. And they see them go up into heaven. A fearful thing to see, for sure. And notice, their enemies saw them. Devil can't win. Period. He may think he can. He may think he has an upper hand. But he never wins. You know, those who are gods are always victorious. You know, the biggest lie that a Christian can buy into is to walk away from God, because they walk away from the protection and the victory that's provided in Him. But if you stand strong with Christ, no matter what happens, devil never wins. It may appear for a season he won, but ultimately it becomes clear he doesn't. You are victorious in Him. Now, just want to mention this, if somebody has this thought. I'm personally not aware of anyone making a claim that this is a reference to the rapture at any point, but it obviously cannot be, because rapture deals with those who do not die but are alive and caught up into heaven. These guys have died and been resurrected and then called up. Now, as this is happening, as they see them rise up, as they hear them being called up into heaven, verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tents of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. So this is a judgment based upon what was done to these witnesses and how they were treated. The city itself, 10th part of it is destroyed. 7,000 people die as a result of this earthquake. But notice, it produces something that we have not seen yet in the book of Revelation being mentioned, that people were afraid and they gave glory to God as a result of that. Now, we are not told they repented, but they started giving glory to God because they realized He is God. Now, we'll get to that point where the Antichrist will come, and as he comes into the scene, we'll kind of revisit this period. And he will appear as he was wounded, and the world will think, oh, he is God, and so forth. But this will make it clear to all, Antichrist is not God. Because this will be obvious defiance of the Antichrist and his actions. And we are told in verse 14, the second woe is past, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So we see the second woe lasted for quite a while. It started in 9:13. So several chapters we have covered this period. Now, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet is coming onto the scene, the final trumpet. And we see that it's initiating praise in heaven. There's worship, a glorious worship. And here, one of the things we see why there is worship, why is there joy in heaven, is to the fact that Jesus is a victor. God is victor. The kingdoms have become His. And this is interesting. This Greek word, have become, is literally singular prophetic aorist, saying speaking of something as it has already happened in the past but is yet to actually be fulfilled. So when it's saying this, they have become, meaning they have already been His, but we will see that yet to happen. And we'll get to that eventually in the later parts of the book of Revelation, when all this will be clear, that Jesus comes on the earth and all the kingdoms become His. But that's because they already belong to Him. But eventually He will take full possession. It will happen. Okay, 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God and their throne fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and shall destroy those who destroy the earth. So another part of this praise that is happening is connected to God's judgment. God is a righteous judge. He is going to judge the world, the sin, rebellion of man. And He is worthy to be praised for that. And this is where we see it's connected to that. The judgment is going to come. Again, these things are going to happen. And the reason why they're written kind of in the past aorist is because they're certainly going to happen. You know, when God says something's going to happen, it will happen. There's no question about it. Now, one of the things we see here in the connection of these judgments, there's a few, three things we're kind of told about this context of judgment, that nations were angry. That's one of the things that are mentioned. We were mentioned that they have persecuted the saints, the believers, the prophets, and so forth. So the judgment is coming because of that. And then the final thing is because they have been destroying the earth. And it's interesting, all these things are true even now. We see the anger of nations. We see the persecution of the saints. We see the fact that, you know, the earth is being destroyed by humanity. But this is the time of judgment, when it is really going to all come to pass. Okay, we're going to finish soon. One thing in this section also just want to mention, this mentioning of Lord God Almighty is very fascinating. It's used 10 times in the New Testament as a Lord God Almighty, but 9 out of those 10 times it's used in the book of Revelation. And this word Almighty in Greek is Pantokrator, and literally describes the one who has His hand on everything. That's what we see here. God's hand is on everything. When everything is going to happen, it's not things are out of control, they're fully within His control, even in this time of judgment. And in 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there was lightning, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. The temple of God, that's referring to the heavenly temple, the ark of His covenant. Some see it as being referenced to the throne in heaven that we have seen. Others see it as literally the Ark of the Covenant. But nonetheless, it's a very fascinating thing to think about. And we're going to kind of close on this. What was the Ark of the Covenant about?
His presence.
Yes, but more than that. What was in it?
Manna.
Okay, we had a piece of manna. What else?
The
commandments. The Ten Commandments were in it. And Aaron's rod that budded. What are they all referenced to? What do they talk about? Why was Aaron's rod budded? Because people of Israel rebelled against the authority that God gave to Aaron. Why was the law given? Because people have turned away from God. Why was manna given? Why was manna put there? Because people have rebelled and complained about the manna they were receiving. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was a continual reminder of man's unfaithfulness and God's continual faithfulness to provide everything we need. guidance, how to live the law, our daily provisions, meaning manna in this case, and the rod, the spiritual guidance that we need, the line of Aaron in that case. And this is the great reminder again for all of us. The Lord is everything we need. Our bodies are called what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. We are invited in Hebrews chapter 4 to come into this picture where the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of the Lord, because we have the Holy Spirit. We have this, and we know, as we talked about, we will be present in heaven at this time. But just as a reminder, kind of closing to leave us with, is that we have God's presence with us. And God's presence doesn't just give us strength to live, but provides everything we need. He is our source of everything. No matter how unfaithful we can get, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. You know, no matter how low you can get, remember, He's not surprised. You sometimes can get surprised by your sin, He's not. And He does not condemn you for it, because His Son was already condemned for it on the cross. So do not let enemy condemn you, but rather just fall on your face and come to the place of grace, because the sin was already judged, and He is willing to take you because He's faithful. So let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for Your words, for this passage, for this book, for the lesson here about the witnesses and Your work in this time. Lord, we are so grateful for Your continual indwelling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we do pray, empower us afresh. Fill us anew with Your Spirit. We need it. Lord, we can't go living this life in our power and our ability, but rather in Your power and Your ability. You're the one who provides and sustains our every need. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us not to strive about things, but rather to pursue You. And You will take care of everything. As You've said, that we should seek first the kingdom of heaven and Your righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to us. So Lord, help us to see You as our source of everything, so that as we go through this coming week in front of us, we will go into Your power and Your might, being the flavor of Christ to the world around us, imparting grace to the hearers, being flavor of Jesus to those who see us. So we will have Your heart. Lord, this time that we read about has not come yet. We're thankful for the fact that it's still giving chance to people to come to repentance. And so as long as You will keep us here, Lord, help us to redeem the time wisely. And Lord, help us to also always remember, You are not condemning us, but You are calling us into deep fellowship. So we love You, we praise You, and we give You glory and thanks. In Your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.